Open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, just about to finish up. We won't quite finish tonight, but we'll finish next week, Lord willing, with chapter 8. Move on to another movement of the book, I think, that you'll find interesting, having to do with Jewish world unbelief and Paul's love for his people. It's an interesting portion, a lot of detail there pertaining to the providence of God and that type thing. Romans chapter 8, we'll look at verses 26 to 34 tonight, Lord willing. The first movement, the world was guilty before God, chapter 1 to 320. 321 to 5 is the second movement. Those who believe on Christ are declared righteous. Give me the other word, declared righteous. Set apart, that's another word, but I'm looking for a J word. Justified, we're justified. And then the set apart is, there's another word for that. That's the third movement, sanctification. Sanctification, we're working on that right now. Chapter 6 to 8, it's a long portion of Scripture here. Positionally, we said we're set apart. In the mind of God, we're not like anybody else. We're set apart, baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, set apart unto God. Practically speaking, we know, because we still have this body of flesh and we still live in this sin-cursed world, there's a lot to be done yet. Not to afford our salvation, but to sort of work it out in this situation that we're in. Practically, we still fight the remnant of the old nature. But we have power over sin, don't we? Power over sin by being obedient to the Holy Spirit, listening to the Word of God, leaning upon Him. We'll still make mistakes, but praise God, it's not like it used to be. That's the practical sense of our sanctification. Last time, the creation, we said, was affected by the fall of man. And it was, wasn't it? The ground was cursed for Adam's sake and so forth. The creation is affected by the fall of man. Everything that happens to any part of the creation is directly and inseparably linked to what God's doing with His kids. The earth, the creation, was cursed because the children of God were cursed. Everything is connected. Right now, and in this world is in the state of what the Bible calls vanity. And the word actually means it's not able to function the way it was intended to function. It's not recognizable the way God wanted it to be recognizable. He made it for man, but man sinned, and now he can't enjoy the creation the way that God intended. It's not fulfilling its intended purpose. And the creation then waits. All creation waits for the final deliverance. Do you remember this from last time? The final deliverance. And when the children of God are delivered and their salvation is kind of brought to fruition, and we stand in the presence of the Lord when He comes back, then the creation will be delivered as well from the curse. And that's what we talked about last time. Tonight we're going to take a closer look at some very familiar passages. This is not terribly deep, but you'll have to pay attention, okay? So let's start at verse 26. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." The word "likewise" is actually three Greek words. Hosatos dekaia is the way that it's written in the Greek. Hosatos is in like manner. That's how we would express it, in like manner. In other words, like it's like what precedes it, in a sense. The word "de" is a small word, generally translated with other words, meaning moreover, or in addition to what has been said, sort of like our ETC period, our etc. There's more. And then the last word, kai, is the word "also." So it introduces this additional thing, whatever it is, that's like those things that precede it. Okay, so it's all these three words. Put it all together, and it would be something like this: moreover, in like manner also. So he put all of that together. You say, well, that all kind of means the same. Well, not exactly. Moreover, in like manner also, the Spirit helpeth. Do you see it? The Spirit helpeth. So we, while we are patiently waiting for deliverance, that's what we talked about last time. While we're patiently waiting for this deliverance of the of our bodies from this sin-cursed situation, and while we're waiting to be delivered from the sin-cursed environment in which we are in, the Spirit of God personally and patiently engages in helping us. That's what he says here in verse 26. The word help means to assist, to aid. No surprises there. One commentator says he helps us as if he were lifting one side of a burden. If I went over to the piano and picked up this side, it would be hard for me from this side to pick up the whole piano. As a matter of fact, it would be hard to pick up this side of the piano, but you know what I mean. But what if somebody were facing me on the other side and we picked it up together? We could get the whole piano off the ground. That's what's expressed in these Greek words. The Spirit, it's as if he lays hands on this thing and engages to help us with the task that we have. So while we wait for deliverance, he's helping us, he says, in our infirmities, our weakness. What is our weakness? Well, we just look back a little bit and we see our weakness is we are infirmed because of this remnant of the old sin nature that's living in our members. That's an infirmary, infirmity. That is a weakness of ours. We're infirmed because we still live in a sin-cursed world, okay? And because of these infirmities, we're not able to wait in perfect faithfulness. We're not able to be patient and confident and live in confident expectation. Sometimes we doubt, and so just in this infirmity, we're even hindered in the exercise of the great privilege of praying to God for strength and to obtain help in a time of need. Even in asking for that, sometimes our infirmity gets in the way. So he says here in verse 26, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, because of our infirmity. We don't even know how to pray like we ought. Because of our infirmity, our prayers are sort of ignorant. They're lacking at times the divine perspective. You understand? We don't see it like God does, and so we don't know exactly how to pray about this. I find our situation in our country right now hard to pray about. I mean, some things are easy and obvious and other things are not. So we don't know how to pray. Our prayers are rather ignorant because we lack this divine perspective and we don't know how to properly articulate what we need to be saying to God. That's the idea. I like the way the Chinese say it, but not to worry. Don't worry about it, because the Spirit itself helpeth our infirmities. So the good news, the bad news is we're struggling. We have some weaknesses, but the good news is the Spirit's going to get the other end of the load. That's what he's saying. And he's going to Spirit, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. So this problem we have with prayer, not to worry, the Spirit's going to help us out. The Spirit of God communicates. We could say through us, or we could say for us. He communicates for us. And there are people that kind of get on both sides of that. Through us, helping us to communicate to God, or communicating the intent of our heart, the deep yearnings of our heart, communicating them to God for us. And either way is okay with me. I think both are true, don't you? I'm sure they are. It could be praise, it could be needs, it could be just a desire to worship, but the Spirit helps us in our communication with God. And this is part of what the Lord promised when he told his disciples, listen, I'm going away, but I'm going to send to you a comforter. Do you remember that? A comforter. John chapter 14 and verse 16, The Lord said he would send a comforter, as he was promising that to his disciples. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, as if he had been a comforter, and he had. Another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now that's great. The word comforter is the Greek word parakletos. I like to say it paraclete. That's how I remembered it. It sounds like a parakeet. Paraclete, parakletos. It means comforter. It's translated comforter or advocate. Comforter four times, advocate once in the New Testament. The definition is that it is like calling, summoning somebody to your side. This person that comes to the side is to help or to aid. That's the idea. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. One who pleads another's cause could be an advocate, an intercessor. This same word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in his intercessory prayer at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us, pleading with God the Father for the pardon of our sins, which he afforded himself. In a broader sense, though, used of a helper, an aid, an assistant, and that's how it's used of the Holy Spirit, this parakletos, it took the place of Christ for the apostles. The Lord said, I'm going away. He was a comforter to them, and he was an aid to them. And I'm going to ask the Father to send another comforter, and he did. So he took the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. He led them into a deeper understanding, a deeper knowledge of what he had taught them. When the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them, they understood what Jesus said way better than they did when he said it. And so he was a real help, he was a real aid, and he gave them divine strength that would be needed to undergo the trials, the persecutions that they would endure in the first century, the leadership responsibilities, the litigations, and the logistics of starting churches everywhere, all over the then known world. So the Spirit of God came. And with the Spirit of God by our sides, this says we're not alone as we face this wait for deliverance. Now that's pretty comforting, isn't it? That's a wonderful truth there, just in one verse so far. This verse, though, says that among other things, he aids our communications with God the Father. The Spirit of God aids us in communicating with God. I like the emergency 911 system. I'm glad we have that. I think it saved a lot of lives and has helped a lot of people. And the 911 dispatch has on its screen, as I understand, they have the phone number that you're calling from. When the phone number comes up, it is also including the address and whoever the phone is registered to and the address of that. Where that number is being, where that call is originated, it has on the same screen a button, or the police department, the fire department, the ambulance has all of those contacts. So immediately things can get moving on. Okay, that's the 911 system. Now you may call and something happened and you're in shock. The fact that you got the 911 pushed and dropped the receiver is sort of surprising to you that much was done. And you hear the voice, hello, hello. And whether or not you can say a word, it doesn't make any difference. Help is on its way. You follow? You couldn't say anything. You tried, but it just didn't come out. You couldn't say anything, but don't worry. Help is on its way. Similarly, the Spirit of God communicates with God the Father like that. We can't say anything. And he communicates with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, there are different opinions about that. Richard Lenski says the Spirit is not himself groaning. Why would he? Well, I understand that. Why would he be groaning? But he is communicating our hearts to the Father by causing our hearts to feel and groan with what cannot be communicated with words. Now, I like that, okay. That's okay. Others believe that the groanings are the Spirit's groanings. He's praying, not with audible words for us, but this groaning could be translated a sigh. He's sighing in the direction of God for us. He's speaking God-speak, God's language. God doesn't need our words to communicate. It's just there. And the Spirit of God is communicating with God pertaining to our needs. I like to say he's interpreting our hearts to God. I like that. Because I guess I like it because there's so many times when I don't feel like I can interpret my heart to God. Have you ever had that feeling? Lord, I don't know. But he does. He knows what we need. And the Spirit of God, I take comfort, and there's a consolation in the fact that when I can't speak, he can. He can for me. So either the Spirit is helping our hearts to communicate with God or personally interpreting our hearts to God, one or the other, and both. And then in verse 27, you thought we'd never get there, didn't you? It says, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Who is it that searches the hearts of men? Who sees the heart? It's God does. You know, and that's all through the Scriptures. We're familiar with, 1 Samuel 16, 7. We're familiar with that, where God looks on the heart. But there are other verses. Matthew 6, 4. "That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." The chapter before, in chapter 5, there's verses about prayer. The Lord hears. He sees in secret. He hears in secret, and he rewards openly. He knows our hearts. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, the middle of the verse, it says, "And the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts." So there's a lot of verses like that in the Scripture. And by searching the heart of man, God the Father, according to verse 27, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's helping us to communicate with God. So you kind of put it all together. The communication is that which we have no words to express. We don't know what to say. Again, it's the Spirit of God sighing our prayer, the condition of our heart, interpreting our heart to the Heavenly Father. And God understands, because he, the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So I don't have to ask, really, but I will. Do you sometimes feel like you can't pray? Like you can't pray properly, like you don't really know what to say, you can't express yourself? Well, if that's the case, then we should take heart because of these two verses. The truth of the matter is, the Spirit of God, the Comforter, is given to us to help us with our communication with God, in part. He gets on the other end of our heart's burdens and helps us to lift them up to God. And we know that Christ as well is praying for us, isn't he? He's at the right hand of God the Father. He knows what's going on. You stop and think about, the whole Trinity is involved in our prayer life. Now that is an awesome thought. The whole Trinity is involved when I bow my head and pray. And there's more. Verse 28. You know this verse? "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." We know, it says, and we know, not intellectually, but by faith. Except for faith, we would assume that some of the things that happen in our life are not going to be good. Oh, this is bad. No, it's not. This is good. God's going to work it together for good. We know that not intellectually, not because it makes sense, not because it's reasonable, but because God said he would. That's the only reason. It's a matter of faith. We know because of faith, because we believe God when he says that he will work all things together for good. It doesn't say that he will make everything good. He makes all things work together to produce good. Any examples of that in Scripture? Well, there are a lot. The story of Joseph. His brothers hated him. He was thrown into a pit. He was sold into slavery. He was cast into jail. All of these things happened to Joseph, and Joseph was a mighty man in the end in Egypt who, because of all that he endured, was put into a place where he could be, understand the word, the savior of his family. From hunger in this famine, they could come, and not just a family, not just a little family, but a nation, right? And keep them from starvation. How about the first century church? Paul was going around breathing out threatenings, and people were up in arms against the Christians. And the persecution started, and they were stoning them, and they were chasing them, they were arresting them. And what did they do? They went everywhere. Oh, that's sad, isn't it? No, that's great. Because everywhere they went, churches got started. The persecution, the blood of the saints were the seeds of the early church. God works all things together for our good. We've got lots of great examples of this right before us. God works all things together for the good of them that love Him. The word love is agape love, agapeo. Love with purpose, to purpose another individual's good ahead of your own, and at great sacrifice at times from yourself, and not looking for anything in return. It's selfless love. It's the most powerful love. And why do we love Him anyway? Well, we love Him because He loved us first. So I guess we would have to say that we do not merit His working all things together for our good because we love Him. That's not the reason. God's working everything together for good. It's for those of us who love Him, but that doesn't merit His doing it. It's all of God. He refers to us in this same verse, in verse 28, as those who are the called. We're the called ones according to His purpose. How were we called? Well, we were called by the proclamation of the gospel. God said, "You're a sinner. Jesus died for you. Come to me and I'll forgive you and make you part of my family." We're called by the gospel. In the New Testament, this word is usually used with reference to those who not only were called, but they also... They accepted the call. They answered the call. And so when you read called in the New Testament, generally Paul or whoever the writer of Scripture is talking to some Christians, and he says, "We're the called. We're the called ones," referring to believers. So God issues the call to all the world by means of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. So says Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So contrary to the tenets of Calvinism, it's the same gospel that goes out to everybody. We don't have a gospel to the elect and another gospel to the unelect, do we? But they say we do. It's not. It's the same call. There's no distinction in the call from one person to another in the Scriptures. Nowhere on the pages of Scriptures. You give the same gospel to everybody. Some will respond and some won't. Some will say yes and others no. That's the difference. And you, along with the rest of the world, were called by God, or I should say called to God by His gospel. His gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is according to His purpose. Verse 28. In other words, this is God's plan. This is according to how He purposed it, how He wanted to do it. He wanted to call all sinners to repentance through the gospel, and to those who responded to His invitation, He saved them. And those who would not, who would reject and would spurn His grace, then He would reject them forever. So the scriptures don't in any way suggest an unconditional election. Remember, that's one of the tenets of Calvinism. The scriptures don't. That's foreign to the scriptures. Everybody receives the same call. Some accept, others do not. Just in case this is confusing to you, he sort of gives us the order of things. He goes all the way from the mind of God and you in the mind of God before the foundation of the world and all the way to our glorification when we stand in his presence. He does that in the next two verses. He says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now we'll stop there in the middle. Whom he did foreknow. If you foreknow something, it means you know before, right? So God certainly knew before who would be saved. And you talk to the Calvinists and they would argue with you, well, it means more than that. This means an effectual knowing. It means to know personally, to have a relationship with him. And I would say, okay. Because God knew me before the foundation of the world was. God knew you. He knew that you would believe, and hey, he knew you'd be here tonight. One of the ten. God knew that all along. He knows all about you. He knows the hairs of your head, and he knows where you're going and where you've been. He knows it all. And God, because he is God, knew us affectionately before the foundation of the world. God knew us believers affectionately from eternity past. Do you understand why? Because God knows everything. He knew who would be saved. And he knew Danny Linville would be born, and he already loves him. And he knew you would be born, and he already loved you back in before you were thought of among humans. God knew us affectionately from eternity past. That's not to say that somehow he decreed or he chose you and rejected others. That's not what it's saying here. He knew who would believe and he knew them affectionately. Therefore, it says, since he knew us, he predestined us. The people he knew that would believe and that he knew affectionately in eternity past, he predestined them. He foreordained. He fixed beforehand something for them. Now, that's not so surprising. I'm going to invite all of my neighbors over to my house for a time of fellowship, and I've decided that everybody that comes, I'm going to give them $1,000. Shouldn't have announced that, right? Well, God has already determined that he's going to do something for everybody that accepts his invitation. Foreordained. He foreknew, and therefore he predestined us. He's got something for us. And everybody who will receive his invitation, who will accept his invitation. Those that he knew affectionately before the foundation of the world, he has foreordained for them. And exactly what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what he foreordained. Not that you would be his child. That's not what it says. He foreordained those that he foreknew. Those that he foreknew, he predestined or foreordained that they would be made like Christ. Everybody who accepts his invitation is going to be made like Christ. That's me and you. You understand? That's not too hard, is it? He's going to make us like Christ. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Already we're the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, when he comes back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be like Jesus one day. The body of flesh laid aside. We won't be old. We won't be young. We'll be just right. We won't have aches and pains. We won't have any issues that sin brought on. We'll have perfect and glorified bodies, and we'll be like the Lord Jesus. The idea is that we're going to be copies of the original. That's how it's suggested in verse 29 at the end, where it says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, firstborn sort of sounds like, oh, let's remember Bethlehem. No, that's not it. It's not firstborn because he was born into the human race. There were a lot of people born before that, but he was the firstborn in that he was the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Firstborn. And that's how the word is used right here. The firstborn. The idea is that we're going to be copies of the original. Like he was born, like he was brought back to life, so will we be brought back to life in the resurrection of the dead. And Paul wants this assurance to be a comfort to believers in the midst of this trial, this trying time, and these hardships while we wait. While we wait, he wants us to understand the end. God knew you before he created the world. He knew that you, sitting here tonight, would receive his invitation and accept Jesus Christ. And before you were even born, he had already determined for you who would accept him and who he knew personally already. He had already determined that he's going to make you just like Jesus. And that's a comfort. He wants you to know that while you wait. The best is yet to come. Always the best is yet to come for us believers. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestine, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. So you get the steps there. So what are the steps? He knew us in eternity past. And he predestined us. He did that before we were even on the earth. He did that before there ever was an earth. And then, okay, now it's after the creation, the only thing left to do is issue the call and wait for the adoption dates. And we'll all be adopted through this season of time. We'll be adopted into the family of God. And then we're going to, those that he predestined to be like Christ, he calls them, that's the gospel. And those he called, he justified, that means he declares us righteous. And those he justifies, he also glorifies. And so there are the steps spelled out for us so that we understand how it's going to happen. And all of these acts spoken of here are in the English, they're past tense. In the Greek, they're aorist tense. That's like, it's like not having a tense. Without respect necessarily to past, present, future. The way we can think of it is all of this was true in the mind of God from eternity to eternity. That's what the aorist tense does for us. It says, moreover, whom he predestined, them he also called. Why is predestination before the call here? That's a Calvinist verse. No, it's not. No, it's not. Predestination is before called because predestination comes before call. He knew us and he predestined us before the world. He knew us because we would believe, and he predestined us to be like his son, those of us who would believe and accept his invitation. So predestination came before the call. He continues, in whom he called, them he also justified. The ones who were the called ones, again, called is generally in the New Testament, referring to the ones Paul's speaking to. He refers to those who accepted the invitation as the called. Those that he called, he declared righteous, justification. And whom he justified, those he glorified. We look at that and say, well, he will. That's still future for us. But in the mind of God, it's a done deal. It's true from eternity past to eternity future. It's the active voice. God does this glorifying. It's the aorist tense. It happens at a point in time. And this is the chain of events. From the mind of God in the past to the glorification when we stand in the presence of God, given to us in these two verses. Now, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? What do you have to say about that? He's saying. What do we say to these things? If God be for us, Who can be against us? Who? Well, it's not to say that somebody won't try, because they do. They do try, don't they? Who can be against us? Well, there'll be those who try. If God knew us affectionately in eternity past, He foreordained us that we would be made like unto His Son, and He called us by His gospel, then who can stop us now? Who can stop us? Verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? I love that verse. You have to think about what it means just a little bit. He spared not His Son. Jesus was the price for our redemption. He didn't spare His Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. That word delivered is the word that we would say if somebody held something we wanted for a ransom, and the ransom was, I'm going to have to give you the life of my Son. This word delivered is the word that would be, He would deliver up His Son. He would give His Son for something He wanted. That's what God did for us. It says, for us all, means all believers, because that's who He's talking to here in the book of Romans. He's talking to the believers. This wasn't written to the unsaved people. It's not to suggest that there's a limited atonement, that Jesus' blood didn't cover the sins of all the world, is it? How do we know that? We know it because 1 John 2:2 says, and He is the propitiation, the appeasement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. The first are the words here in verse 32 where it says, for us, sort of suggests the idea of substitution, doesn't it? He's a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. I should have died, but He took my place. He's my substitute. So how shall He not with Him? He's given us the crown jewel. What lesser thing would He withhold? Are we to think that somehow that God is going to allow His sacrifice of His Son to come to no effect? Is He going to let His plan fall by the wayside? Is He going to get tired of this and sort of step out? Is He going to give up on us? Not a chance. First of all, because of His great love, but God is, He's got a lot invested in me, quite honestly. He's an awesome God. So He's not gonna stop. He's gonna complete the deal. It's all gonna happen just like He's planned. Whatever the cost, He's already given the most expensive thing. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now the elect here, who are the elect? The people who God chose for Himself. Those are the elect. The ones that God, who did He choose for Himself? He chose everybody that would believe and accept His invitation. That's not hard. If it were possible for anyone to bring a condemning accusation against us, God would have failed. Here's a question. And they could ask a question of God and He say, oh, I didn't think of that. No, that'll never happen. There's no aha questions for our Lord. In His foreknowledge, He knew all the accusations and He dealt with them in the person of Jesus Christ. All the aha questions, all of the gotcha questions that anybody would ask, all of the accusations, the Lord could say, I thought of that. Jesus. Jesus is the answer to that. He died for that sin. It doesn't mean there won't be those who try. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and the strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ, and the accuser of our brethren is cast down. That's Satan. A good example of that is Job. Satan goes before God and says, take away what he has and touch his body and he'll curse you to your face. He's the accuser of the brethren. Others might accuse us too. There may be those who pray against you and pray against me. They have accusations. We might even accuse ourselves. Sometimes our own heart condemns us. But verse 33 says, it's God that justifieth. Who can bring some accusation? The answer is God that justifies. God continually declares me righteous. And He alone is the supreme judge. So why should I care what anybody else thinks? If God says I'm righteous, if God declares me righteous, then what does it matter what anybody else says? Who can bring their railing accusations? Who cares? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So who is he that condemneth? Sort of a step beyond an accusation. This is condemnation. Who condemns? And again, there are many who have maybe made an effort, many who would condemn us if they could, and they would condemn our God as well. You see, I'm guilty and God declared me innocent. So they would say, how can you be a just God and declare him innocent? And what's the answer to that, Jesus? Have you noticed Jesus here? Jesus took care of that you're condemning over. Jesus was condemned for him. Jesus was the satisfactory substitute for Danny Linville. Both we who are guilty and God who acquitted us have been vindicated by Christ. You see, God was in the forgiving business before Jesus came. And people said, how can you do that? But when Jesus came, it vindicated what God did. In the mind of God, it was a done deal. He's not bound by time. It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. He paid for our justification with his life. And when he died and was buried and rose from the dead, he was in no way diminished, not in the least. He was as much God and as much life and as much of all that God is after his death and resurrection as before. In other words, it was paid in full. And he had all of life left over, all of his divinity and all that he was left over. He rose and he was whole and he was victorious over the grave. And now he's at the right hand of God the Father. In his glorified body, he represents me. And he makes intercession for us. He keeps the doors of communication. There's confession time anytime you want it. Cleansing. Cleansing. Daily confession. Daily forgiveness. How can anybody accuse us? How in the world will anybody condemn us while Jesus is standing beside his Father? And somebody can say, oh, Satan can say, oh, there's that Danny Linville. He had a bad thought. He ought to go to hell. And Jesus say, that's right, Father, but I took care of that. And he does that for this whole lifetime while I'm still lingering in this body of flesh. One of these days, I'm going to be relieved of all of that. I'm going to be finally delivered and caught up to be in his presence. And he'll have in his possession, the purchased possession, me and you. Isn't that a wonderful passage? not so hard to understand. What have we said? Well, we have been assured that either the Spirit is helping our heart to communicate with God, or He's personally interpreting our heart before God. I think both are true. Everything that happens to me, God's going to use it for my good and for the good of His cause. Everything. Even when I mess up. You are looking at a man that is destined to be like Christ. No accusation will ever be leveled against me that Jesus Christ has not already taken care of. Nobody can accuse me and condemn me about anything while Jesus is standing at the right hand of God the Father, say, nope, He's one of mine. I took care of that for Him. How can we be sure that all of these things that Paul tells us in Romans are true? I remind you that we already have the down payment. We already have the Spirit of God living in our hearts. How well do you know Him? How well do you know this wonderful God of ours? If these wonderful truths don't draw us to Him, it's just because we're not thinking. We're not meditating like we should on the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts. And Lord, even as I speak them, it's so exciting to me to think of what I have in Christ. Lord, help me to go rejoicing. Help me to desire that others might rejoice with me in Your great salvation. Lord, we love You. Thank You for the Lord Jesus. Thank You for the great sacrifice. Thank You for the great salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.